I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 20, as we continue our series through this book. And we're going to be looking this morning at Joshua chapter 20 and talk about a concept called the cities of refuge that served an important purpose in the life of Israel during that time. We'll also look and see what God has to say to us about the cities of refuge. So we've been looking at this section through Joshua. It's kind of made a transition, if you will, to all the advancement and the fighting and the wars. And we've been looking at the cities that the people of God have been inheriting. So they get to the end of the war, and the Bible tells us that they had rest on every side. And then the tribes began to make their way to Gilgal, where Joshua is, and he distributes all of these lands. He distributes the lands to those on the east side of Jordan and then to the majority of the tribes here on the west side of Jordan. And after the lands are distributed, there's two aspects of housekeeping business that Joshua has to do, and that is to form these cities. One of them is called the cities of refuge, and then we'll talk about next week in chapter 21, the cities that are devoted to the Levites. We're going to focus this morning on the cities of refuge that we learn about in Joshua chapter 20. And this is not something that just originated here during this time, but it's something that God had instructed Moses to do. And Moses had set about doing this before the children of Israel came into the promised land and crossed over to the Jordan. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 20, where it says, "The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses." Then he tells us the purpose. What's the reason for these cities of refuge? In verse 3, "That the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of the city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is the high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house to the city from which he fled." So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee and the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth and Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. So let's pray together and ask for God's blessing during this time. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you will speak to us through your word. And God, we are looking at a text this morning that is so far removed from our time and our culture. And so God, we pray that through your Holy Spirit that you will just enlighten us and help us to see the relevance of this text to us today. Father, I pray the prayer of John the Baptist, that I may decrease so that you may increase, and may the only thing that people see today is you through your word. And I pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. As we begin looking at this text, I want to just take a few moments in just unraveling what is actually transpiring here and what is taking place. And so as we begin looking at the text in the first two verses, we know that Joshua follows the instructions that God gave to Moses. I think this is extremely important for us to think about and to point out. For when God instructed Joshua to go into the promised land, he told him that he was not to depart from the law, neither to the left nor to the right. He was to do everything that was instructed to him in the teaching or in the law of Moses. And so this text begins as God telling Joshua to do exactly what Moses had instructed. And so in other words, he was telling him that you need to continually to faithfully follow the law. Continually to faithfully follow the word. And to put it into practice into the lives of the people. And so this becomes another one of many instances where we see in the book of Joshua the importance of faithfully following God's word. And the way that this whole society is orchestrated in Joshua's times is it is done around God's word. Everything that they're to do as far as making war, as far as distributing the land to the tribes, putting these cities into place, it is done through the paradigm of God's word. It really gives us the importance of knowing that we need to organize our life and to live our life in accordance to how God has instructed us to do this. Everything that we need for life today, we find in God's word. And so the starting point for putting these cities of refuge into practice was God spoke to Moses, or spoke to Joshua, and he told him, you do exactly as Moses has instructed you. So one of the things that Moses had instructed and one of the things that he began was designating certain cities throughout the land as places of refuge. So God tells Joshua to appoint the cities of refuge just as he had told Moses. First, the very first time that this concept of cities of refuge is found in Exodus chapter 21. And in this earliest text, dealing with refuge, an accused person could flee to the altar of the tabernacle for safety. But now that the children of Israel are being distributed throughout the land, they need some other places that they can get to more quickly if they need to find asylum or they need to find refuge in the case that they unintentionally or accidentally kill someone. So the actual cities of refuge were mentioned for the very first time near the end of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. Yahweh commanded Moses that these cities needed to be set aside as a place to find asylum. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're told that Moses designated three cities on the east side of Jordan among the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Moses, however, failed to designate cities on the west side of the Jordan. The reason he failed to do so is because he was not allowed to enter the promised land. And so this mantle fell to Joshua to finish the task of setting up cities, not only on the east side, but also setting up these cities on the west side. Now we learn in verse 3, we're told that there is a purpose for these cities. These cities were designated for those who killed accidentally or unintentionally. Numbers 35 and verses 22 through 24 actually give some examples of what would transpire that happen that causes accidental killings or unintentional killings. For instance, it tells us that if a person subs someone suddenly without enmity, throws a stone without seeing him, which then causes the person to die, then it is unintentional or accidental. Yet in these instances, the innocent blood still cries out to God. The accused then needed to have protection from the avenger of blood or the kinsman redeemer. That's the reason for these cities of refuge. So they might accidentally or unintentionally kill someone, not meaning to do so at all, not intended any harm on that person. But even in doing so, they still took someone's life, and there was somebody called the Avenger of Blood whose responsibility was to make sure that whosever's life was taken, that it had repercussions for it. Now, in Israel, the Avenger of Blood was the tribal relative of the victim. We might, and I use the phrase also, the kinsman redeemer. You might remember that through the book of Ruth. Ruth, or Boaz, was Ruth's kinsman redeemer. It was his responsibility to take her as his wife and to have children, and also to redeem the family's property. But in this context, the avenger of blood, which was a tribal relative, it was his responsibility that if someone in his tribe was killed, someone in his family was killed, he was to exercise judgment on that person. The homicide or the unintentional accidental killing would be turned over to the kinsman redeemer, who would then put the accused to death. Since the Old Testament law established and approved the kinsman redeemer in avenging murder, redeeming property, and other functions, they were not a vigilante. They were not a mob who wrongly took the law into their hand, but in these instances, they would be God's agents of God's wrath to exercise his good judgment and punishment on his behalf and on society as a whole in order to protect life and to go against evil. Now, when the accused went to the city of refuge, they did for protection from the avenger of blood. Intentional killing is liable for the death penalty. Unintentional killing is not, but the avenger of blood must seek compensation for the loss incurred by the death of someone from his tribe. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 19 suggests that the victim's avenger may act in rage. So that's the reason for the cities of refuge, in order to preserve and protect the life of the accused. So in putting the manslaughterer, the one who accidentally killed, to death, would spill innocent blood and pollute the land. And so the Mosaic law seeks to prevent this by establishing cities of refuge. Now, once the accused comes to the city, he is to make his case before the elders that his actions were accidental and not premeditated. That what he did was not as a result of harm or anger, but it was just something that accidentally happened. And it was unintentional. So he would go before the gates of these cities. The elders would come out and they would hear him make his case. And once they had received sufficient evidence, the elders would take this accused into the city where they would live and they would work for the remainder of their life. If the avenger of blood was to make his way to the city and to the gates and ask the elders to bring out the accused, they were not to do so. He was protected in this city of refuge. And so one of the things that we note is that the reason that these cities of refuge were originated in the heart and mind of God, and he called Moses and Joshua to set them up, was for protection, the preservation of life. But there's another purpose that we find for these cities of refuge, because it's not just about protection, it's also about punishment. It is punishment because the accused person is restricted to the city and cannot go back to his home, to his family, or to his way of life. He is stuck in these cities of refuge. He can't leave anymore. So it's for his protection, but also it is for his punishment. Now, the reason for this is because of the high value of life. Right? I've already told you that the reason these cities are set up is to preserve and protect the life of someone who accidentally or unintentionally killed another person. But also, these cities of refuge manifest that God also valued the life of someone who was lost, even though it was accidental or unintentional. And so what we're learning through this text is the high value and the dignity that God places on the protection of life and even the loss of life. So if the loss of life was accidental, it was still a loss of life. It still brought unmitigated harm to the families who lost that person, even though it was not done out of malice or anger, and it was merely an accidental act. And so these cities of refuge, it affirms the right to life for people. Now, I want you to notice that in the text that it's not just centered on Israel. It's also centered on all people. Notice what we see in verse 9 where it tells us these cities were appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them. So God doesn't just value his own people's life, ethnic Israel. God values the life of all people. Why is that? Because all people are created in the image of God, whether they are Israel, whether they are Canaan, whether they, whatever ethnicity they may be. God values their life. And so these cities of refuge, they affirm the right to life for all people. Every single person. Now, I want you to note here in the text that it tells us that even though that the accused is stuck in this city as punishment, that there appears to be a way that the accused can actually be released from the city. Now, if you'll note, the text tells us in verse 6, it says, "And he shall dwell in that city," how long? "Until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is the high priest in those days. And then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled." So it's interesting that the acquittal from the accidental killings comes from this accused standing trial and also from the death of the high priest. Now, it's not altogether certain if both must manifest. Must he stand judgment from the congregation and then be acquitted, plus the high priest has to die, or either or? The text doesn't actually tell us which one it is. It seems to be that both of these must happen. The congregation must judge him as innocent. In other words, that it wasn't intended to happen. It was accidental. It was unintentional. And then also for him to be able to leave the city, the high priest must die. And once the high priest dies, then he is able to leave the city, go back to his home, and go back to his way of life. Now, that probably brings up the question, well, why does the high priest have to die for the accused to be able to leave? Well, the high priest represents the nation, especially in terms of its guilt and sacrifice. And so the death of the priest symbolically terminates the guilt incurred by the killer's act. And the avenger of blood accepts this death as a substitute for the death of a killer. And so for the avenger of blood, his family member, his tribe member has been killed. In order for there to be harmony here, somebody's life has to be taken. Presumably the life of the one who killed him. But when the high priest dies, the avenger of blood accepts that life for the life of the one that is killed. So the high priest becomes a substitute. And the association of the high priest's death with the acquittal anticipates the role of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. His death is explicitly tied with removal of sin and guilt once and for all. The great high priest, Jesus, died as our substitute so that we could find full acquittal and forgiveness of our sins. So Jesus Christ is our high priest who dies in our place, who gives his life for us. Why? So that we could have life. So this high priest and his death here in this text, it functions as a sort of thinking and anticipating the death of Jesus Christ on behalf of all sinners. As we're thinking through these ideas of cities of refuge, it's so far removed from us. And so what does it mean? What is the value that this text actually has for us today? And I've hinted at it, and we'll get into it in a little bit of more detail. But I want to just give you just a few other things just off the top. One of the things that we find in this text is that it endorses the concept of equitable justice. Equitable justice. In fact, we find that verse 4, it says, "And when he flees to one of these cities, and stands at the entrance of the gate and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of the city. They shall take him into the city as one of them. And then also look in verse 6, and it says, and he shall dwell in that city until he stand in judgment before the congregation. In other words, the one who is accused has a right to plead for his case. He is able to stand before the elders of the city and state his case. And then he's able later on to stand before the congregation in order to receive judgment. Now, the reason I bring this concept up as it relates to equitable justice is because we are living in a society today where all you have to do is accuse somebody and we just immediately take it at face value. We find this in the context of the Me Too era. If someone says something against another person, then we just immediately take it. We're also living where we're finding in the news that we're watching is that we're making quick judgment based on snippets that people take on their phones as it relates to video. There's no justice anymore. There's no benefit of the doubt. There's no concept of innocent until proven guilty. And so the Bible endorses the concept of equitable justice, that the accused has the right to state his or her case and to declare their innocence, if may be. So equitable justice is something here in this text. We find it's not only equitable justice for the one who is accused, but also justice for the one whose harm has been done. God does not just look over the fact that somebody has died just because it's unintentional or accidental. Justice goes for that person as well. That's why the accused has to go to the city of refuge. There's consequences. God is a God of justice, a God of fairness. God is a God of protecting life. We also see in this text the concept of mercy. God is a merciful God. Here we have someone who has unintentionally and accidentally done something that has radically changed their life and caused great harm. Yet instead of God punishing the accused with death, he provides protection and refuge for them. He's a God of mercy. And I'm so glad this morning that we serve a God who is a God of mercy, because I need mercy every day of my life. And one of the greatest acts of mercy that we see from this God is through his son Jesus Christ. We deserve God's just judgment. But God, in his mercy, in his grace, sent his son Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. But one of the main points that I think this text makes to us today that I want to spend the rest of our time on is the concept of life. The importance of life and the value of life in the sight of God. All human life is sacred. Why is human life sacred? Because man is made in the image of God. He is created in the image of God. So the foundation of the city of refuge is the sacredness of human life. The attention given to the protection of accused life, along with his punishment, confined to the city, shows the importance of human life and death in God's eyes. This passage indicates the high value of life, that we are uniquely created in the image of God, as we find in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. And it also provides that there are special protections for human life. The Bible affirms the right to life as a fundamental human right. This right is not reserved for those who with superior intelligence or achievements or for members of one ethnic group. It belongs to all people who are sons and daughters of Adam. And we see that just in our text, that this protection is not just for Israel, it's also for the strangers. No crime against another human is as ugly as willful murder, for it involves the intentional elimination of the image of God. Even these accidental or unintentional killings, that they are devastating as well. And it's for this reason that God warned against the taking of life in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, where he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. The creation of the city of refuge for the punishment of taking life and the protection of life is grounded in the fact that all men and women without distinction are created in the image of God. Of all of God's created order, humanity is his crowning achievement. They are uniquely valuable in the sight of God, and the distinction is seen in several ways in the book of Genesis. Number one, God uniquely made men and women. All creation was spoken into existence, but there is exquisite care by which God forms man out of the dust, and then he brings in him the breath of life. And not only that, as we've noted that we're created in God's image, that humanity has the uniqueness of being image bearers of God. We display in our lives something significant about the uniqueness of God himself. And so the high value of life is seen that we are created uniquely, made men and women, God's crowning achievement. Also, we learned that God gave man dominion over his creation, which includes the fact that humans may eat and sacrifice animals, which involves killing them. We also see the high value of life in the fact that the relationship between, in regards to the relationship between humanity and God, there is a special uniqueness in the relationship that God has with his people. And God's even his provision for humanity in their sin and their guilt, as he provides them with a way that they can find salvation through Jesus Christ. The killing of that which is created in the image of God and immensely valuable to God is tantamount to disregarding himself. God himself. Now, in our current culture, there is a discussion that has actually arisen out of the concept of Darwinism, evolutionary thought. And it's the value of all life versus the value of certain kinds of life. There is a distinction that's happening in our culture that should be clearly understood. A distinction that is contrary to the biblical view of life. So in our culture, there is a value for life that is vastly different than how God sees it and how it should be understood. The secular worldview, there's only a value for certain kinds of life. And this type of worldview, as I mentioned, it finds its origins in the idea of Darwinism or the theory of evolution, which equivocates humanity to the level of any organism. Consequently, since there are only certain kinds of life that are valued, then some certain parts of human life are easily discarded. We live in a society today where life is cheap. The value of life is cheap. We're having a debate in our country about which lives matter. Whether black lives matter, whether this lives matter. And all of that debate that's surrounding has nothing to do about the value and the worth of life. It's about a political agenda that's being pushed. And as Christians, we have to stand for the value of life, not to promote an agenda that's political, but to promote a biblical worldview in which we see every single person created in the image of God. Every single life matters. Black lives matter, white lives matter, any ethnicity out there matters. And the other problem is that we need to have a sense of conviction that when we see people that die, that we don't just go and say, well, that's just what happened. That's just what they deserve. Any life that is taken, whether the means are justified, it's still a life. And we shouldn't be cold-hearted about that. and be sympathetic toward the families that are mourning it, whatever the consequence that it comes from. There's no reason that we have to take one or two sides. We need to see all life as created in the image of God, and when that life is snuffed out, something devastating has happened. We're seeing the cheapness of life and the rising homicidal rates in our country today. People don't value life anymore. People in the church don't value life. We say that we do, but I fear that what we say may not be the reality of what we feel, or what's really in our heart. And of course, one of the greatest devastations that we're seeing that's been happening all of my lifetime is that there's no value for the life of the unborn. We have become very apathetic toward this issue. It's gone on for so long in our country, we just stand by and we think there's nothing we can do to change it. So let's just keep going the way that we're going. But yet hundreds of thousands of babies every year are murdered because people don't value life. And it's become a political issue now. Instead of a God-given right to live. And yet, because it's kind of an institutional aspect now, there's not anything that we can do to change it. We just march on like we're not living in a culture where babies are being murdered even up until birth. It's disgusting. And these cities of refuge were given to protect life, to show the value of life. And the Bible is full of this concept of life and its prevalence and its importance to God. So as we think about this concept of the life of the unborn and no value for it, in our society today, the personhood and the dignity and the value of the unborn is reduced to such a degree that it can be discarded and reduced to nothing more than a choice. Never mind that the unborn are created in the image of God. Never mind that the Bible says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Even in Exodus 21 and verse 22, the scripture clearly shows the value of the life of the unborn. In this passage, it speaks of an incident regarding a pregnant woman who was hurt as a consequence of men fighting. If she loses a child, then it's a death sentence for the man who caused it. All human life is sacred and made in the image of God, whether they are of different ethnic background, whether they are unborn, whether they are special needs, whether they are elderly. Their life matters to God. Their life has immense value. And as a church and as individual Christians, we need to mourn the fact that there is a wholesale slaughter of babies every day in our country. That it makes the Holocaust look like child's play. All life is created in the image of God. And as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is our responsibility to seek the preservation and the protection of life and to do all that we can. I'll be honest with you, as a pastor, I feel like I've failed on this issue because very rarely do we address this topic. Very rarely do we pray about it. We become apathetic about the value and the importance of life. Life matters to God. I'm going to tell you what else matters to God. Eternal life matters to God. Everlasting life matters to God. For this is the reason that Jesus Christ came. Because your life here and forever matters to God and is of much value to Him. Jesus Christ came to give His life as a ransom. Why? So that you could have life. Have life with Him eternally and everlasting. That's what we learn in John chapter 10 and verse 10. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. The Lord Jesus Christ values your life. The Lord Jesus Christ values all lives, every single person's life. And the reason that we know that he values his life is because he became a substitute on the cross for your sin. He gave his life for you so that you can have life in him. And the only way you can have life everlasting is in the person of Jesus Christ by repenting of your sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus values your life so much so that he gave his life on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins and rose again on the third day so you could live. He values your life. Jesus values your life. Will you give your life to him? Let's pray.